exhortation for this evening is the fruit of the Spirit. He's asked that we read, preparatory to his comments, Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16 through verse 25. 16 through 25. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would do. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Brother Sid.
Good evening, everyone. Can you hear me all right in the back? How's that? Is that a little better? Again, good evening. We bring with us the love and greetings from the brethren in the Orlando Ecclesia. It's always a pleasure for us to be able to be here with you at the Arkansas Bible School. You'll probably want to keep your place marked here in Galatians 5 because we will refer back to it periodically. And if you'll look at verses 22 and 23 again with me, please. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I believe the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit here, wrote fruit in the singular, indicating that we should understand that the one fruit has a number of elements or components, and at the same time, all of them will be produced within each person that is led by the teaching of the Spirit Word. Frankly, it's very difficult to make a solid case based upon the grammar that fruit is singular here rather than plural, because the Greek term karpos is also used in Scripture to denote different types of fruit, plural. However, it appears in the context of these verses that the Apostle Paul had a particular intent. The singular fruit of the Spirit is contrasted with the plural works of the flesh. Neither of these lists, of course, is exhaustive, as is evident from Paul's ending of the list of the works of the flesh with the phrase, "and things like these," and also his statement at the close of his itemizing of the fruit of the Spirit, that against such things there is no law. Some within the Galatian ecclesia sought to be justified by the law. These Judaizing teachers were imposing the Mosaic law upon the ecclesia, and by such had prevented some from obeying the truth. And we note that in verse 7 of this chapter 5. These false teachers were causing problems within the ecclesia, as we also see in verse 12. We've been called to a liberty in Christ, having been released from the bondage of sin and death by our association with the sacrifice of Christ. And we have now entered into the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul counsels us in verse 13, "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." One reason we shouldn't use our liberty as a license to sin is because we walk in the Spirit. As we learn in verse 16, we walk in the Spirit. One Christadelphian writer put it thusly, and I quote, "Walk in spirit, says Paul, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here is the method by which fleshly ways can be avoided. As a man cannot traverse two roads going diverse ways at the same time, neither can he walk in spirit and in flesh at the same time." The idea of a walk as an action along a way, which Paul so delights to use, is a figure taken from the Old Testament and illustrated by many statements in the Psalms and the Proverbs. Spirit is the environment, the condition of the life so described. It is a spiritual life. The flesh is best suppressed not so much by the direct effort of the will to subdue it, but by the attention to and cultivation of the opposite. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." A thing unprovided for ultimately dies of starvation and neglect. This is obviously true, but so definite a statement can be an oversimplification of the matter. In fact, flesh and spirit are both ever present together in the man of God. The spirit needs cultivation and is not native. The flesh is in occupation. Therefore, the conflict is never a complete victory of the spirit, and sometimes almost seems a defeat. Nevertheless, Paul is confident that the victory is with the Spirit if the cause of the Spirit is espoused. His words in verse 17 are really an elaboration of the thought of not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Verse 16. "Admitting indeed that the adversaries are at grips, but declaring the Spirit is the victor. For the flesh, says Paul, lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other." That ends the quote. Walking in the Spirit is the same as being led of the Spirit. And in verse 16, we read walking in Spirit, and in verse 18, being led of the Spirit. And indeed, when we talk about walking after the flesh, it is a direct contrast with walking in the Spirit. The Spirit and flesh are always at odds. There is constant conflict. Paul, writing to the Roman brethren, illustrates the struggle that he and we have with the flesh, in spite of an intense desire and effort and will to obey the things of the Spirit. Let's turn to the familiar passage in Romans 7, where Paul tells us of this internal struggle which we all experience, just as he did. Picking up at verse 14 of Romans 7. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The fruit of the Spirit is a manifestation of a transformed life for the individual believer. The apostle pointedly drew attention to the sources of the fruit as being of the Spirit. And this was to make us fully aware of the fact that these qualities don't flow from our nature. The works of the flesh, listed in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, are the product of our human hearts and minds. But the spiritual fruit is produced by means of a foreign influence, the influence of the deity. Through his word, through prayer, and through association with other believers. Each of these virtues that comprise the fruit of the Spirit is a quality we should greatly desire, for without them we cannot rightly reflect the mind and the way of God, the very way in which he has instructed us to walk. Interestingly, there are 9 components of the fruit of the Spirit, the number for finality of judgment. Developing these attributes and such like will be critical to acceptance at the judgment seat of Christ. We have the perfect example of our Savior to follow, for he manifested all the aspects of the Spirit and absolutely nothing lacked. Let's look at Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans 6, picking up at verse 20. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit refers to the good things that we get from the Spirit, whether it's from the Spirit-inspired word or the teachings of the apostles who taught through the power of the Holy Spirit, or through the efforts of loving and dedicated brethren. These qualities must be something we develop by reading or hearing the truth from the Spirit-inspired teachings. In Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 9, Ephesians 5, 8 and 9, the fruit of the Spirit is compared to walking in light. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. The works of the flesh are indeed the unfruitful works of darkness, and the works of the flesh do not yield a valuable or desirable fruit. They bring no blessings and no real benefits, only ultimate disaster. Undoubtedly, we're living today in the last days, And we must constantly be on our guard that no one should deter us from our goal of entering into the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter. And here in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 15, we have highlighted the dangers with which we must contend today. And it uses the concept of fruit. It's very wise counsel. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And that statement is just as true of us as well. By our fruits you will know us. Before we closely examine the fruit of the Spirit, let's first consider some of the terms that are described as the works of the flesh. There is adultery, fornication, and uncleanness. And these are all fairly self-explanatory. Lasciviousness is the next term, which means lewd, whether this is in behavior or in speech. Next is idolatry, witchcraft, and hatred. After these comes variance, and variance refers to creating dissension and disputes. Emulations means ambitious or envious rivalries. The next works of the flesh we are to avoid are wrath and strife. Seditions refers to the incitement of resistance or insurrection against authority. And the final works of the flesh include heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and revelings, which means rioting and rebelling. It's a pretty comprehensive list of all that is bad. Let's concentrate our time on the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit. Again, these include love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The first fruit of the Spirit mentioned is love. The word love in the list of the fruit of the Spirit is the familiar Greek word agape. The only word in the Bible translated charity means love. It is the word found in the two greatest commandments. In Romans 5:8, it is the ultimate expression of love from God. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, verses 9 through 11, we read that since God loved us, we ought to love one another as well. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This is self-sacrificing love, love grounded in the truth of God's word. We also read in 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23, concerning truth and love for one another. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we read, and probably have often read, of charity, which is better translated love. It is also the Greek agape in that context. I'd like to read another quote. This is a quote on charity that was taken from an early Christadelphian writer in a work entitled The Faith. And here's what he had to say. The word charity, as used at the present time, is very much misunderstood and therefore very much misapplied. And he was writing in the 1920s. It is believed by most people that if a man contributes of his means for the care of the poor or to the support of charitable institutions, and especially if he is lavish in the bestowal of his funds upon enterprises for this purpose, then he is a charitable person. And yet, according to the definition of the Apostle Paul, a person may do all this and still be utterly destitute of charity or love. In proof of this, I call attention to verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, where it is said, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." Charity goes farther than feeding the poor. According to the scriptural meaning of the word, true charity is not a natural endowment of mankind. I think it's a pretty important statement, that it is not a natural endowment of mankind. The Apostle Paul says, "Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith." You will notice that the first of these is love. And this is the same word that is translated charity in 1 Corinthians 13. It is then a component of the fruit of the Spirit and not a product of the flesh. The flesh, when left to itself, does not produce charity or this type of love. It requires the exercise of a power or an agency that is higher than the flesh to produce in the heart of man that quality which the apostle styles charity. It is produced by the operation of the truth upon the mind. It is produced by the operation of the truth upon the mind. And just a few more lines from this quote. Then there is a characteristic of charity mentioned in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, to which I wish to call special attention. The apostle says, "Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth." Rejoiceth in the truth. Sometimes men and women accuse us as a class of people of being uncharitable and tell us that we should exercise more charity. And by this, what they actually mean is that we should not be so strict in matters of doctrine, and that while we claim to be right in our understanding of the teaching of the Bible, we should concede that others who take a view of these matters different from our own may be right. In other words, that we should meet them at least halfway. Now, charity rejoiceth in the truth. Then the question is, what is truth? Truth is that which is in accord with the facts. True charity seeks to acquaint itself with the facts and with which the Scriptures deal. There is at this time but one source from which the truth can be obtained, and that is the word of truth. And we read in Psalm 118, verse 130, "The entrance of thy words giveth light." It's the end of the quote. Let's close our comments on the quality of agape with 2 John 1, verses 5 and 6. 2 John 1, 5 and 6. "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. The second element of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. It refers to gladness and delight, and as revealed in Scripture, is not only a response to present blessings of covenant relationship with God, but it is also an anticipation of the future state when the redeemed will be able to enjoy the fullness of joy in the kingdom age. We should therefore have joy because we can look forward to this future kingdom of God. Philippians 1:25 reads, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Our faith should be strong, that even in times of trial and challenge, we joy in the assurance of the kingdom. For we read in John 16:20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Let us heed also the counsel of these verses. Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Romans 5, verse 2, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Psalm 16:11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Jesus knew that his disciples would be sorrowful at his death, but he told them he would see them again, and that they should have joy in this fact, that no man can take this joy from them. John 16:22 says, "And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." Our joy should be evident. It is an unspeakable joy because we believe completely. And 1 Peter 1:8 reads, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." If we truly believe, God will fill us with joy and peace. Romans 15:13 records, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope." The third component of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. It often refers to the peace of mind one experiences because he or she knows the truth and feels at peace when confronted with life's problems. Those who trust God are promised this inward or spiritual peace. We know, of course, that we're not promised that we will never experience hardship or difficulty, and maybe even we will experience intense trial, as many of our brethren of old did. But we read in Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Jesus indicates the same thing in John 14:27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. But let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Jesus says, "My peace is not as the world giveth." It's something only his followers, only we as believers, can feel. As we find in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace, of course, can refer to being at peace with each other as well. It's the opposite of variance, which refers to dissension and disputes. We're to strive to be different from other people, working out our differences and refraining from disputes or dissension. In order to do this, we must strive to be of one mind in relation to the truth. Time and time again throughout the Word, we are told that the remedy for dissension is to be of one mind, to possess the mind of Christ. We find these words in 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. The fourth quality of the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. In this context, the term long-suffering refers to patience when dealing with people, rather than dealing with things. We're instructed to be patient in well-doing as we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't appear that this element of the fruit of the Spirit is referring to this. Again, as it's used here, long-suffering seems to mean being patient in our interaction with others, especially with our brothers and sisters. The traits, idiosyncrasies, and typical responses that we have may upset one another from time to time or test our patience. But we have a responsibility to strive to work through those issues with each other. We should not immediately get upset when other people disagree with us, but rather we should seek to understand and to be reconciled, if at all possible. 2 Peter 3:9 clearly highlights God's patience with His creation. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The sixth element of the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The word goodness doesn't appear often, especially in the New Testament. And most of the time it refers to kindness where it does appear. At times in some translations, goodness is rendered loving kindness. Another verse where it is found is in Romans 15:14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Goodness contrasts with emulations and hatred with the works of the flesh. Emulations, again, denoting ambitious or envious rivalries. We should look out for the well-being of our brothers and sisters. If a brother or sister is in need, we have every responsibility to be there to help. Note Paul's words in Colossians 3 and verse 12. "Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness," which is translated goodness, "humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." The seventh quality of the fruit of the Spirit is faith. It is the Greek word pistis. And Brother Tom talked to us about this morning in his class. The word faith needs very little explanation. It occurs only twice in our English version of the Old Testament, with the idea being expressed by using other words such as trust. Faith in the Old Testament is better rendered faithfulness, meaning firmness, reliability, steadfastness, or as we said, trust. We're all familiar with the definition of faith given in Hebrews 11:1, and Brother Tom shared this with us this morning. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what that's telling us is that, you know, faith is about giving substance to the future through the eye of faith. We see it through the eye of faith, and we know it will be a reality upon this earth, such as the kingdom of God. It will be established. We know also that there is plenty of evidence to this fact, and that is contained in the Word of God. We have proof or evidence in the Spirit Word. If we have faith, we should worry less and have a peace of mind knowing that God will care for us and will guide us. And even with our faith, it's a very hard thing to do, isn't it? Matthew 6, 28 through 30 reads, "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Indeed, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which is good reason for us to stay close to the word, seeking every opportunity to strengthen our faith through individual study and participation in the activities of the truth." And that, of course, is why we're here this week at this Bible school. We have been justified by faith, as we read in Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Without faith, we cannot please God, as the apostle writes to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him." To close our comments on faith, let's consider a couple of other verses. 1 John 5, 4. "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And lastly, Philippians 1, 27. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." The fifth and eighth aspects of the fruit of the Spirit are gentleness and meekness, and we'll talk about these together. Meekness refers to humility. In Colossians 3, 12 and 13, meekness is represented by humbleness of mind. "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved," as we read earlier, "bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." In Romans 12, 3, Paul says we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." After coming into covenant relationship, our walk is truly our vocation, our profession, if you will. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verses 1 and 2, Paul says that to be lowly and meek is to walk worthy of our vocation. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love." By so doing, we may enjoy the blessing promised in Psalm 37:11 and reiterated by Christ. The meek shall inherit the earth. And in Psalm 149:4, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And we know, of course, that meek doesn't mean to be weak, but rather to have the right spiritual attitude and disposition, but always ready and willing to act on behalf of the Lord. Relative to gentleness, which is sometimes translated as meekness, we find these words in James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Let us heed the counsel also of 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, verses 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover a little humidity up here, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The ninth quality of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. The word temperate simply means self-control. And certainly we should avoid excess and show self-control when it comes to the things of the world. But we must also exercise temperance in our walk in the truth. We should maintain balance and self-control. Sometimes that can be pretty challenging. We read in 2 Peter 1:6, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. We read in 1 Corinthians 9:25, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In summary, we should continually evaluate ourselves to see if we're living our lives by the fruit of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. We should find joy in our understanding of God's plan and the potential opportunity to participate in God's purpose. We should have an inner peace in these troubling times in which we live. We should be meek and demonstrate goodness to others. We should try to prevent dissension rather than cause it. We should show kindness to all, and especially to our brothers and sisters. We should be patient and long-suffering when dealing with others. Love for God and love for our brother should characterize each of us. We're familiar with Christ's parable of the sower, as it's recorded in Luke 8, for example. And Luke 8:15 should reflect who we are and what we're ever striving for. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience, or patient endurance.